I'd like to address myself this evening to the question, what is the Reformed faith? What is the Reformed faith? I think it's a question that is worth asking and at least trying to answer. Many of us profess to hold the Reformed faith, and we need to know who we are and what we believe. There are many others who claim the title Reformed, and we need to be able to assess that claim. There are folk who will come to ask us what Reformed Christianity is, and we need to be able to answer their question. Now, in approaching this question, we might come at it from various different angles. We might try to answer the question historically. We might want to say that the Reformed faith is the recovery of biblical truth, which was made in Europe during the 16th century by the Reformers. That truth which was enshrined in the great confessions and catechisms of the Church, and which has been held and lived out in the Reformation churches. And there's a mass of material and information which could help us in that answer. Or we might try to answer the question theologically. We might try to describe what is commonly known as Calvinism, to speak of the sovereignty of God, of his predestination, of his people. We could talk about the theology of the covenant, or of the kingdom, or the 5 points. And again, the Reformed faith could very satisfactorily be explained and defended in this way. Now, I'm not overlooking these historical and theological approaches this evening by any means, but I want to attempt to answer the question from a different angle, to give an experimental answer. I want to say to you that the Reformed faith, while not less, is much more than standing in an historical tradition. While not less, it is much more than holding certain propositions or doctrines to be true. The Reformed faith is something supernatural. It is something which is sent down from heaven. Something which cannot be produced by merely human means. It is the direct result of the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And it is from that biblical experimental angle that I would like us to approach it this evening, and to do so by looking at the 6th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. In that chapter, Isaiah is in the temple. And while he is in the temple worshipping, God does something to Isaiah. God changes this man. And in his experience, we can identify 4 elements which together go to make up that spiritual reality which we call the Reformed faith, or which we consider to be biblical Christianity in its purest and deepest form. And I would like to look at these 4 elements for a time with you this evening. The first is the vision of God. The vision of God. In verse 1, the prophet says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. This was his vision. The scene takes place, we are told, in the year that King Uzziah died. It was the middle of the 8th century BC. The nation had experienced a time of enormous commercial prosperity and political strength. And that period of glory was now ending. And in a sense, what was happening to their king was a parable of what was happening to the nation. King Uzziah had been prosperous, but he had sinned against the Lord. And the Lord had smitten him with leprosy because of his sin. And his life was drawing to its unhappy conclusion. And I think Isaiah is not just giving us a date here. He is making a significant theological and social statement. It is the year that King Uzziah died. The pride of Judah is facing its end. It will never rise again. A time of disappointment, a time of decay, a time of national judgment and decline. It is then that Isaiah sees God. The power of Assyria, the great superpower, is beginning to reemerge. But Isaiah's eyes are lifted to a higher king. I saw the Lord, he says, Adonai, the ruler, the sovereign. One commentator translates it as the God who is able to carry out his purposes. I saw the God who is able to carry out his purposes. This Lord is not described for us. He is beyond and above description. But all around him fills our minds with a sense of majesty and glory. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, the throne of a king, the seat of a mighty judge. He's not standing, he's not gesturing, he is settled, he is established, seated, calmly exercising his prerogatives, his rule, his judgment. Dominion flows from the throne on which he is seated. He is, says the prophet, high and lifted up, infinitely exalted and glorious. His robe of light filled the temple with ineffable glory. He is surrounded by the burning seraphs, standing, we're told, waiting on their seated master. Their faces are covered. They sing a continuous antiphony of praise back and forward to each other, praising his holiness and the presence of his glory in every place. What in Hebrew is a super superlative, holy, 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 infinitely holy, incomparably holy, is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. My friends, what an awesome vision was granted to this man. What a magnificent, unforgettable sight he saw in the year that King Uzziah died. It was stamped indelibly on his consciousness. It changed him forever. The phrase, the Holy One of Israel, is used 26 times in his prophecy. 6 times in the rest of the Bible. It is Isaiah's phrase. It is his awareness of this holy God. There was a refrain from then on to the end of his life, beating in his heart and burnt into his brain. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And I put it to you that there is no better definition than this of a biblical Christian. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, the mighty God, the God who is not limited, who is not weak, who is not frustrated, who is not disappointed, the God who is sovereign, who is all-powerful, the God who can carry out his purposes, the God who is infinitely holy, wonderfully glorious, the God who calls from his servants adoring worship. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. My friends, we must realize who we are. We are not historical fossils left over from the 17th century. There used to be a program on television called The Good Old Days, when you could watch old-fashioned music hall as it used to be performed in Edwardian times. Some people think of our churches as an ecclesiastical version of the good old days. This is what people used to be like. This is the way people used to worship. And it's quite quaint and amusing to go along for a day and just see the good old days. No, not at all. We're not a pathetic little introverted minority trying to find an identity for ourselves. We are men and women who have seen the King in his glory, in his majesty. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And many of our distinctive doctrines flow from this, for that is who we are. Men and women who have a great God, an awesome God, a glorious God. Men and women who are enraptured, enthralled with the majesty of our God, who glory in him, who rejoice in him for who he is. I wonder, do we need to catch that vision again? Do we need to pray to God to reveal himself to us again? Are we people who have been mastered by the glory of the Lord, who live in the awareness day by day of the centrality of God, whose great concern is, what does this God want? What will please this God? How can we honor this God? Is this evident in all we are and in all we do? I didn't take time to explain how it is greatly needed today. The vision of God. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And secondly, we have conviction of sin. Conviction of sin. How does Isaiah react when he sees this exalted vision of the great God? Does he look on his fellow worshippers with scorn? Does he say to himself, well, I have a superior theological insight to these people? Does he say to himself, well, I'm a Calvinist and they haven't understood what I have seen? Does he say to himself, I can be proud of myself because I have a higher theology, because I have a nobler view? These poor unenlightened people, they have a weak, limited God, but I believe in a great God. What a good boy I am. Then I said, woe is me. Woe is me. That's his first reaction. A cry of agonized, despairing self-condemnation. He looks at himself and cries out in bitter grief of spirit. He looks at himself and he says, alas. It's a sob of despair and of anguish. The impression the vision of God makes on him is to lead him to say, I am undone. Those words could be translated, I have been made to cease. I am doomed to die. Perhaps best of all, I have been silenced. Remember Job. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself. That's what Isaiah felt. He sees the burning seraphs, and they're praising God. And he realizes that he should be praising God. But he realizes that he is a man of unclean lips. He cannot praise this holy God. He cannot come near this holy God. He sees the unworthiness of himself and of his people. He has been brought face to face with someone whom he is utterly unfit to meet. He is filled with despair, with sorrow and anguish for who and what he is, and what his people are, and what they have done. And he is deeply convinced, broken with an awareness of sin. God's searing holiness burns away all pretense and falsehood, all profession, all Pharisaism. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King. Just as Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look on God. Just as Peter said to his Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O God. Just as John, when he saw the risen Christ, fall at his feet as one dead. So Isaiah is broken by this vision of God. He is overwhelmed. He falls to the ground in an agony of self condemnation, self-abandonment. When he looks at himself, when he looks at himself, and all that he is, and all that he has done, and all that he can offer, only one word comes to mind. Woe. Alas. I've nothing to say. I've nothing to plead. I've nothing to offer. I've nothing to say in defense of myself. I can only condemn myself. How many Christians know this conviction today? How often do we see in the worship of God what we can only describe as gross irreverence, a nauseating pallidness, a frivolity, an arrogant self-esteem, an emphasis on man and his ability and his gifts and his talents and his qualities, a carelessness about sin? How many evangelicals we see who are smirking, who are all teeth, who are patting themselves on the back, who are oozing a sense of complacency, plump self-satisfaction, pink-handed men who have never lain on the dust, who have never made fools of themselves, who have never wept, who have never looked in the mirror and been disgusted with themselves. People that you feel, man, dear, have you never despaired of yourself? Have you never seen your own brokenness and your weakness? Have you never grieved? Have you never been ashamed? Have you never been disgusted with yourself? You sit there oozing self-satisfaction as if you've got all the answers, as if you're looking down on your fellow human beings, as if you've never made a mistake, you've never had a problem, you're above all this thing in this realm of joy, and we have all the answers, and we're just sailing through life. Oh yes, they talk about sin and being sinful, but can you understand what I'm saying? That you don't sense it in them. You don't sense that they've said, woe is me. Have you reached a point in your life where you've looked at yourself and cried out in despair? Have you despaired of yourself? Have you despaired of yourself in the presence of God? Have you said, I am undone? We're told now that one of the great marks of the work of the Holy Spirit is laughter. The angels aren't laughing. Characteristic of the Reformed faith is this awareness of our own sinfulness and lostness and helplessness, not as a mere formal acknowledgement, but as a burden. A friend shared with me this week a marvelous statement of Rabbi Duncan's. He said, no one is perfect. The hypocrite's crutch, the believer's crown of thorns. Isn't that good? No one is perfect. The believer's crown of thorns. Many of you will know the catechism answer. No mere man since the fall is able perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. And we know that, and we are grieved by it. And I say to you that anyone who professes the Reformed faith, who struts, who swaggers, who postures, who looks down on his fellow human beings or his fellow Christians, does not know the ABC of biblical faith.
A broken spirit is to God a pleasing sacrifice. A broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, thou wilt not despise. We are to be humble men and women, broken men and women, having seen ourselves in the presence of God, and having cried out in our despair, conviction of sin. But then, thankfully, we move on to the third characteristic, reception of grace. Reception of grace. Here is this man, broken in God's presence, self-despairing, helpless and hopeless. How can he cleanse himself? There is no possibility that he can cleanse himself. But as he lies there, despairing in God's, before God's throne, a holy angel comes from the very presence of God, a messenger from heaven. And he has in his hand a hot stone from the incense altar, the symbol of forgiveness, the place where a holy God is satisfied. And he comes to the unclean part, to Isaiah's lips, the part where all his sin and guilt has gathered. And from the incense altar, he touches the prophet's lips. And he says, your iniquity has been taken away, and your sin has been purged. Literally, your sin has been atoned for. A wonderful word. This messenger says to the prophet, a sacrifice has been offered for your sin. Blood has been shed for your sin. The Lamb has died in God's presence for your sin. God's anger has been turned away, and that sacrifice has been offered quite apart from anything that you have done, anything that you have wanted or you have said or that you might have offered. Something has been done by God which has dealt with your sin. There has been a sacrifice in which you have had no part. God has done it all. And on the basis of that propitiation, that atonement, that sacrament, you are pronounced clean and righteous. Your iniquity has been taken away, and your sin atoned for. God has done it all. And it's significant, isn't it, that the Apostle John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could write in chapter 12 of his Gospel in verse 41 of this very passage, these things Isaiah said when he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him, the sacrifice offered to take away sin. And this broken, helpless, despairing man receives grace. He is cleansed. He is pardoned. All his guilt is taken away. His sins are blotted out. Sometimes the Reformed faith is described in these three words: God saves sinners. And perhaps historically we've been quite strong on the first and third words of that little phrase. We have taught who God is in His greatness and holiness and majesty. We've taught who sinners are in their lostness and corruption, but perhaps we haven't pressed upon our people enough the truth that God does, He does save sinners. He does forgive us. He does take away your guilt. As you hear me this evening, if you're trusting in Christ, all your sins are forgiven. Your iniquity, great as it may have been, long continued as it may have been, hurtful as it may have been to other people, no matter how many privileges you've abused, no matter how many opportunities you've wasted, no matter how great you may feel your sin to be, the message is that in Christ your sin is forgiven. We have just sung the words of a murderous adulterer who found mercy and who said, "Oh, blessed is the man to whom is freely pardoned all the transgression he hath done, whose sin is covered." And sometimes we miss it in this chapter. Your iniquity has been taken away. Your sin has been purged. Do you believe that, my dear friends? Are some of the Lord's people here still burdened, still struggling, still unable to forgive yourselves, or to believe that your God has forgiven you? You have a high view of God, and that is good. You have a low view of yourselves, that is good. But dear friends, believe in the adequacy of Christ's provision for you, that you are forgiven. The credo of the Reformed Christian is that of Paul, "But I received mercy." I received mercy. And all our doctrines of unconditional election and particular atonement and irresistible grace are simply the outworking and explanation of the fact of all our salvation. And let me say this to you, that in their hearts, all true Christians know this. They know this, no matter how inconsistent their thinking may be, no matter how muddled their theology may be, when they go on their knees before their God, every true child of God in the world knows that God is holy and that they are sinful and that it is only by Christ that they are saved. Else you cannot be a Christian. C.H. Spurgeon said, "If anyone should ask me what I mean by a Calvinist, I should reply, he is one who says, salvation is of the Lord. I cannot find in Scripture any doctrine than this." Vision of God, conviction of sin, and then a strong reception and holding to grace in Christ. B.B. Warfield summarized these 3 points in this way: the fundamental principle of Calvinism lies in a profound apprehension of God and His majesty, with the accompanying realization of the relation sustained to Him by the sinful creature. When the sinful soul rests in humble trust purely on the God of grace, Vision of God, conviction of sin, reception of grace. But then lastly, we have here consecration of life. Consecration of life. This prophet has been captured by the vision of God. He's been broken by his conviction of sin. He's been delivered by the gift of grace. But the account doesn't stop there. To this man comes a haunting, challenging question from God. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And God still brings that question to each one of his children. Whom shall I send? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? God is looking for servants in the world, for messengers. And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Note very briefly three things about his answer. It is a joyful answer. It is a joyful answer. He doesn't regard this call as a burden. He doesn't think of it as a sacrifice he is making. He doesn't believe that he's doing God a favor. He doesn't feel sorry for God. He's not trying to help God out. He can hardly believe that such a privilege is granted to him. 1 minute, he's a convicted criminal. The next moment, the God of heaven says, Isaiah, I want you to represent me. I want you to be my servant, my spokesman, my instrument in the world, an ambassador of the Almighty. Sometimes we call young people to consecration as if it's now for the bad news. The good news is that you're saved. Unfortunately, you have to consecrate your life to God. That's the snag to the whole thing. That's not how Isaiah feels it. It is an inestimable privilege. It is the greatest thing he ever heard. God is not saying, well, Isaiah, I'll save you, but go and sit in the back there and I don't really want to hear much more from you. No, he says, Isaiah, I want you to represent me. And it's an unconditional response. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah doesn't say, well, now, Lord, before I answer that question, could you just give me a rough outline of where you're planning to send me, what the housing arrangements are, salary and pension, and for how long it will be? No! Isaiah says, Lord, I'll go anywhere. Anytime. I'll do anything. No reservations. No conditions. Here I am. Here I am. Send me. And it's a determined response. God tells Isaiah that his task is not easy. He's going to have to preach to deaf ears. He's going to be battered and scarred and broken and bleeding. He's going to face much grim discouragement. People are not going to listen to him. There will be the tenth. There will be the holy seed. There will be the stump. But it's a hard task. But Isaiah says, here am I, send me. My friends, the Reformed faith is active. It is missionary. It is dynamic. Between 1555 and 1561, John Calvin trained over 100 missionary pastors and sent them into the land of France, all of them to suffer, some of them to die. 100 missionaries in 6 years. He wrote to the churches in France, and I haven't come across a better summary of ministerial training. Send us wood, and we will send you back arrows. And he sent those arrows back. And we think of Whitfield and Carey and Martin and Brainerd. We think of whole nations changed. We think of Holland and Scotland and my own province of Ulster. The Reformed faith has a view of the whole of life under God. In the times of persecution in Scotland, a minister who had compromised his faith said to one of the covenanting preachers, "Why all this ado? Why all this fuss about obeying God in every detail?" This other minister was a Christian. He was a believer, and he said, "Why are you so particular? Everything has to be done by Scripture. Why all this ado?" he said. "We will get to heaven, and you will get no more. We're all going to heaven." The persecuted minister said, "Yes," he said, "we will get more. We will get God glorified on earth, which is more. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In my church, in your church, in our homes, in our neighborhood, thy will be done on earth. My friends, perhaps it's here that in our country we are in the greatest danger of betraying the Reformed faith. Are we too passive? Are we too inactive? People are praying for revival. There's no harm in that. But if that is a means to avoid making hard decisions now, then it's an ungodly thing. If it's a means not to reform the church now, it's an ungodly thing. If we pray for revival because we haven't the courage to do what is within our own power and sphere to do, then it's an ungodly thing. You remember that after the defeat at Ai, Joshua had a prayer meeting for revival. And the Lord came and said, "Joshua, stop praying. Get up. Israel has sinned. And until you deal with that sin, I'll not be among you anymore." My friends in the Reformed community, are we too academic? Are we too respectable? Are we too British? Well, I suppose I'm maybe not the man to say that. Well, maybe I am the man to say that. Are you too British? It's not done to get excited about things. We just have to be very laid back and restrained and polite and calm and dispassionate. It's bad form to get excited and passionate about these things. There's something I hate. There's a view that the Reformed faith is fine for middle class, university trained people. And it meets their needs. It doesn't meet the needs of others. I abominate that teaching with all my heart, and history and scripture are against it. If this Christianity that we hold is not for everyone, then it is wrong. Are we out evangelizing and working and seeking to build the church? Are we too busy polishing the tombs of the Puritans and having little papers about the reformers and this and that, and I quote this man and you quote this man, and the world's going to hell all around us? That's not the Reformed faith. That's not what the Puritans did. That's not what the reformers did. They get out into the streets. They get out among the people. They get out into the front line. And they change the world. And I'm afraid that in this respect we're in great danger of not following their example. We're sitting polishing the souls of the few and having our academic discussions about the fine print of our position. Here am I, says Isaiah. Send me. What are you doing for your Lord? What are you doing in your neighborhood, in your community, in your workplace? Don't say you're a reformed Christian if you're not ready to be sent, if you're not ready to go. Many of us, like me, I confess, I shrink from the arena, from the struggle. If I was locked into my study on Monday morning and told to emerge on the morning of the Lord's Day, I would be a happy man. But do we have that option? You've heard the story, perhaps, of John Calvin. In 1536, after he wrote his Institutes, he was planning to spend the rest of his life in private study and writing. And he was going to live in the city of Bâle. And on his way, he spent a night in Geneva. And that night he met the reformer William Farrell. And Farrell said to Calvin, "We need you here in this city, pastoring and preaching." And Calvin was horrified. A timid man. He believes that a Christian may give in to his timid heart, that he can stay aloof from the battle for the kingdom of God. You're concerned about your rest and your personal interests. Therefore, I proclaim to you, in the name of the Almighty God, whose command you defy, upon your work there shall be no blessing. Let God damn your rest. Let God damn your work. It's a shocking statement. Calvin stayed at Geneva. What else could he do? But, my friends, the world needs us. The world needs us. I'm not minimizing theological study, precision of doctrine, none of these things. But I was saying, here am I. Send me, Lord. Send me. Just a word in closing. It's vital to remember that the Reformed faith is a faith. It's nothing if it's not heart religion. We have a tendency to externalize, to know the doctrines. Calvin's seal was a burning heart. His motto was, "Lord Jesus, I give my heart to you." Listen to this staggering statement from B.B. Warfield. It was not the head, but the heart which made Calvin a theologian. And it is not the head, but the heart which he primarily addresses in his theology. Now I ask you, if in Evangelical Times or Banner of Truth or some other magazine, you saw a review of a new book, and the author said, "This theology is not addressed to the head, but to the heart." Would you say, "Oh, I must run out and buy that immediately. It sounds tremendous." Oh, you wouldn't do it. You'd say, "Oh, one of these airy, fairy, frothy things." It's not the head, but the heart. If you read Book 3 of Calvin, if you read his chapters on repentance, the life of a Christian man, passionate, thrilling, devotional writing. The Reformed faith is vibrant with worship and adoration and gratitude and rejoicing. What a travesty it is when people say, "Well, these other groups, the Reformed people, well, now they have clarity and they have teaching. They're excellent for that. But these other groups, they have the warmth. They have the activity." Oh, my friends, that's a betrayal. That's a caricature of the faith we hold. We should have warmth. We should have activity. And I believe that the best way to commend the Reformed faith is perhaps not by argument as such, but by saying and showing to people a holy God, lost sinners, a mighty Savior, and people who are really in earnest with every fiber of their being to serve God. Here am I. Send me. Amen. Deal with us each one at this moment as we bow in your presence. Help us, O Lord, for a moment to forget the external circumstances, the building, the people, the speaker. Help us to know that we are in your presence, and apply your truth to us as we need it. If our thoughts of you have been too small, help us to see the King, the Lord of hosts. If our thoughts of ourselves have been too great, humble us. If some of us have been wrongly despairing, unduly burdened, help us to see Christ and the fullness of his mercy. And Lord, if we have been slothful and timid, give us zeal and courage to go where you send us and to live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.